I'd like to read now two portions of the Word of God, firstly in the Psalms, Psalm 85. Lord, Thou hast been favourable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And then to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
By way of recap and to refresh our minds in that which we have been studying, we have come to the life of the second person of the Godhead when upon earth, and are considering, as 1 Timothy 3 puts it, God being manifest in the flesh, which is indeed what the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth constituted. It was God manifest in the flesh. And we have considered the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which this was excellent. And then further, last time, considered the deity of Christ, and how that in this also he is excellent. His name that he was given by the disposition of angels, as Scripture recounts, meant literally God with us. God with us. And it is important for us to grasp that there was no diminution of his deity during his life upon earth. Now, we perhaps find this difficult to rationalize, and indeed we will, because our minds are simply not up to it, how one being could be as completely and totally human as you or I might be, and yet at the same time be as completely and utterly divine as God is. And yet this is the truth of Scripture, and this is the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus, a name speaking of humanity, Christ speaking of his deity. No diminution, no deficiency in either of these two natures, which he held simultaneously. And so we looked how that his own testimony speaks of his deity, how his works declared his deity, how his authority over nature, over devils, over angels, over sinners, indeed over sin itself, declared his deity. And then we considered various aspects from the gospel record and from his life upon earth, which manifests the fact that he was yet omniscient, that even omnipresence was not taken from him, nor yet omnipotence, but that it is clear that he did not resort to these things in any way to alleviate the sufferings which he endured in his human nature. So he was both excellent in humanity and he was excellent in his divinity. But tonight, with the Lord helping us, I would like us to see how that he further is excellent in the combination of these two natures. My friends, it would be one thing to say that Christ was excellent in his humanity. This is true. And it is true also to say that he is excellent in his deity. But there is still a further excellence of Christ for us to observe here, and that is his excellence in combining these two natures, in being at once both God and man, in combining in one person, in one being, in one life, this tremendous diversity, indeed this seeming disparity of attributes and experiences. But we see this manifested throughout his earthly life, and indeed in every point from the incarnation onwards. This glorious combination, this glorious union of natures and of attributes. We see it in the name which is most commonly accorded to him in Scripture, to which we have already made allusion, that he is called Jesus Christ. The name Jesus was, and we say this reverently, a commonplace name amongst the people of his age and his generation. It was equivalent to the name Joshua in the Hebrew. True, its meaning was highly significant, the salvation of God. Yet nevertheless, it was an earthly name. And yet coupled with that in Scripture, we find this further name or title, Christ, which denotes the anointed of God. So even in his name, we see this wonderful combination of the human and the divine. But that is not all. Because we will also notice, as we read the gospel record, that time and again he is referred to as the Son of Man. Which, of course, is true. He was naturally reckoned, proceeded from Mary. And he was as human as you or I. He was a son of man in that sense, belonging to the human family. And yet also, we find him called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Both titles used of the same being. But it goes still further. Because we are to observe how the attributes of humanity and the attributes of deity are also brought together in him. Indeed, Wesley touched upon this in that hymn which we sang together. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. All the qualities, if we may rightly call them that, of godhood, and all the qualities of manhood should be combined in him. And my friends, these, we might say, are at opposite ends of the scale. And yet he unites them. Still more allusions are made to this in the Scriptures, and indeed we see something of it in that passage in Revelation to which we made reference. I wonder if you see it there in verse 5 and 6. And here is John in the Revelation, bewailing the fact that none appears to be worthy to open the book of God's purposes and to bring God's will to pass and to exercise God's judgments. And he says how he wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the title here used of the Lord Jesus. The Lion, which we reckon as the King of the Beasts, as it is traditionally referred. An animal speaking symbolically of majesty and of royal splendor. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, says John, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lion. But no, it didn't. But But no, it didn't. In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. A lamb which, naturally speaking, we would say was the very opposite, was the very antithesis of the lion. At the opposite end of the spectrum. On the one hand, you see, we have the majesty, the regal splendour, the power and strength expressed by the lion. And on the other hand, we have the lamb. Very different attributes might be applied to the lamb. Some think of humility, some think of meekness and submission, some think even of purity. The very opposite, seemingly, of a lion. And yet, this same being is spoken of, is symbolized by both these animals here in Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ combines in his one person these widest extremes in qualities and attributes and perfections. Excellence of deity, excellence of humanity. Seemingly contradictory qualities, maybe. And yet they are all vested in him. And my friends, I'm sure we can think without much difficulty of other elements, of other ways in which this was true, is seen to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is God, God who is spoken of as only having immortality. And the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as having that immortality, that life-giving, that eternal life-administering power. In him was that life. He was of power to give life, to lay life down and to take it up again. And yet, this immortal, this eternal, this life-giving God is seen to go to a cross at Calvary and to suffer and bleed and die. And to die completely, to die physically, spiritually, and to taste of the pangs of eternal death. One who is completely immortal and who yet completely dies. Or still a further example we might think of. As the hymn writer puts it, he who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes became poor. What richness was Christ's by right and by inheritance? The earth is the Lord, and on the fullness thereof, the cattle on a thousand hills. By him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. He upholds the worlds by the word of his power. All things are his. And yet he too experienced abject poverty, giving up all things, being completely abased and humbled. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. And my friend, something of this, I believe, is also conveyed in that title which he uses of himself in Revelation chapter 1 in appearing to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, writes the apostle, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You see, Alpha and Omega, the opposite ends of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, words which we use to describe the opposite extremes in a timeline. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself both of these things at once. He does not say that he is the Alpha and the first. He does not say that he is the Omega and the last. No, he says that he is at once both the Alpha and the Omega, at once both the first and the last. He unites in his one being this complete alphabet of attributes, the entirety of qualities and perfections and virtues. When we read these things, my friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ being both human and divine, being both the Son of God and the Son of Man, being both the Lion and the Lamb, being Alpha and Omega, being first and last, being rich and poor, being immortal and yet dying, we should not think that here is confusion or contradiction or conflict. My friends, we should see here a completeness, a perfection, a fullness, an entirety, an excellence. As another hymn writer has it, Jesus, in whom all glories meet, holy and just and good and great, ever compassionate and kind, my Saviour, friend, and advocate. There is this completeness, there is this entirety of virtues vested in him. Now, my friends, I don't often make reference to other commentators at any length in the course of sermons, but I might say to you that something of the substance of that which will be said tonight is derived from a published sermon by the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, who preached a sermon which was afterwards published upon this very title, The Excellence of Christ. And having read it in preparation over the course of this series, I would highly recommend it to you. Because he too, by the Lord's help, identified this same glorious theme spoken of the Lord Jesus, that he combines these great extremes in his one person and being. And my friends, let us look at some of these extremes which are joined in Christ and what the blessed implications of it is for us. For example, there are united in Christ, as we have already touched upon, infinite highness and infinite condescension. Infinite glory and all-surpassing humility. And we can see these things evidenced in the scriptures. Just a couple of verses that will emphasize it to us in Philippians chapter 2. Here we have it, verse 6. We have this: who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this one being, in the one person, Jesus Christ, is to be found this infinite highness, this greatest glory, pre-eternal glory, as we have seen, in that existence which he had in the bosom of the Father, in the being of God, and yet at the same time, this almost inexplicable, incomprehensible condescension and humility which he endured and which he expressed, even becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, his eternal glory prospectively. These things manifested, conjoined in the same person, in the same being. John chapter 5 and verse 23 says how that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. You see, my friends, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of. This is the honour which he deserved. This was the glory and the majesty which was his by right. And yet, this was not his earthly experience. He received not this honour even as the Father is honoured. But he knew dishonour and scorn and the reproach of the men unto whom he came. Indeed, and again as Jonathan Edwards puts it in that sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of the highest good, had greatest worthiness of good, and yet at the same time manifests the most patient suffering of evil. For so he did. The abuses, the violence, the contradiction of sinners against himself. And Hebrews speaks of it, telling us of the Lord Jesus, unto whom we are to look, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus, the author and finisher, you see again those extremes being mentioned, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and finisher of faith. And yet he, that eternal one, endured the cross, despised the shame, endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Such is his experience, such he has combined in his person. We are to see also in the scriptures, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute sovereignty, and yet at the same time, his perfect resignation unto the will of God. These widest extremes are joined in him also. Listen to the words of John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 17, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to the unbelieving Jews, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto." He's speaking of the sovereignty of God. He's speaking of the omnipotence of God. He's speaking of God working all things together according to the good pleasure of his will. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." See, the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. He was not diminished in his sovereignty, even during his life upon earth. And yet, coupled with that absolute sovereignty, we witness also his resignation to the Father's will in an absolute and complete manner. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was his attitude. That was the mind which was in him. This was the manner in which he behaved himself toward God. You see, my friends, he was eternally self-sufficient. And yet he shows us also an example of implicit trust in God. These things too are to be seen, manifested in him and in his life, conjoined in his being. Indeed, we are told how that upon Calvary, this was indeed the testimony of those who beheld him. He trusted in God, which is indeed how he behaved himself, manifesting and expressing faith in God, praying unto God continually. Exercising a faith in God, even as we are required to do, though he was eternally self-sufficient. He had all the sovereignty of God. He had all the omnipotence of God within his being. And yet, we read how he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There is also to be seen, united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, infinite justice, and yet on the other hand, infinite grace. You see, my friends, he was being God of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, unable to look upon sin with any degree of allowance. And you will not find, contrary to what many modern and liberal theologians might say, you will not find anywhere in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ conniving at sin or overlooking sin or excusing sin. We will not find it there. No, we find him in every such case confronted by the sinful behavior of others that he says, go and sin no more. Go and do so no more. His condemnation, his denunciation of sin was complete and was consistent. And even so it must be, for he is verily God, holy, righteous. Indeed, he is that one whom God has appointed, by whom he will ultimately judge the world. Such is the justice, the rectitude which is in the being, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, what grace is to be seen in him. Son, he says to that one who lay before him, sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. There upon Calvary's cross, in his final extremity, suffering the worst and most heinous of indignities against himself, such abuses of his person, he says of those soldiers who exacted that punishment, who committed such sin, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And my friends, that attitude, that heart, that mind which was in Christ Jesus in those cases, expressed for us in the Gospels, is typical of his grace toward sinners. while we, believing friends, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, that our portion might be grace. Another great extreme that we are to witness in the Lord Jesus Christ is that of both infinite majesty and yet at the same time transcendent meekness. Again, that Puritan commentator makes reference to this, and we have scriptures that will support it there in Psalm 45. This glorious psalm speaking of Christ, we know it does because Hebrews tells us that it does. I speak of the things, says the psalmist, which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. These are words pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. The majesty which was his by virtue of his godhood. And yet what do we find in practice in the record of the Gospels? There in Matthew chapter 21, we read of the nature of his entry into Jerusalem that last time that he visited, and how that a colt was to be brought. And we read in Matthew 21 verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Was there ever a seeming greater dichotomy expressed in one clause as this? Thy King cometh unto thee meek. And yet such is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these greatest of extremes, majesty and yet meekness, dominion and yet submission, should be united in him. And it is glorious, it is unfathomable, the way in which it was done so. Still a further example we might consider, that he is both one with God and yet becomes one with man. One with God. Of this we can be in no doubt. It was not robbery, it was not presumption, it was not blasphemy for him to be considered equal with God. So said that verse in Philippians, and here in John's Gospel, in its opening words, as we know so well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There could not be a greater closeness or union than this. One with God. And yet, it pleased him to become one with man, to be united with a remnant of humanity. And Hebrews expresses this in its opening chapters. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, we have such remarkable statements as these. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on him the seed of Abraham. One with God, and yet simultaneously one with man. He is, as Job describes him, the dazed man who may lay his hand upon us both. He is this one being in whom are united these seemingly most disparate of attributes and qualities. And indeed, Psalm 85, which we began by reading, touches upon this also. And this begins to show us why it was necessary and why such an individual as this was required. And here in verse 10, we read this: mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now here in these two couplets are described certain things which do not ordinarily go together. When the truth is declared, mercy is very often not seen. The truth, my friends, about you or I, about our sins, about our uncleanness, about our unrighteousness, the truth of God's word, that burning and shining light directed towards us and our lives, when that truth is known, mercy would seem to be the last thing likely to follow. And similarly, righteousness and peace. We know what righteousness is. Righteousness is complete and total rectitude. Righteousness is complete conformance and adherence to the law of God, all its precepts, all its principles, positive and negative, proscriptive and prescriptive. Doing righteousness, working righteousness, is not a thing associated with peace. And yet here we are told mercy and truth meet together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springing out of the earth. Again, here is a dichotomy, something that seems highly unlikely, that from the earth, the sin-cursed earth, on that scene, truth should ever be manifested. And similarly unlikely, given the state of humanity and the fall, ever that righteousness should look down from heaven upon earth. Well, this seems highly improbable too. And yet, my friends, these words find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him, and it is because of him, that mercy and truth might coexist. It is in him and because of him that both righteousness and peace might be united together. It is in him and in his incarnation and in his earthly life that truth was to be seen springing out of the earth. It was in his descent from heaven unto earth that righteousness is seen to look down, yea, to come down from heaven. Why was it done? Why was it necessary? Why was such a person and being as this required? Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Here is the first part of the explanation. To set us in the way. Indeed, Romans chapter 3 goes on to give a fuller explanation of why such a person as this was needed, such a combination of attributes was necessary. because, Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, my friends, if God was both to justify a remnant of humanity and at the same time be just, if God were to have for himself, to redeem for himself a people, all of whom had sinned and fallen short of his glory, then a most remarkable character, an unprecedented character, would be required to make it possible. One in whom all these things could be combined. Deity and humanity, highness and condescension, glory and humility, justice and grace, majesty and weakness, sovereignty and resignation. One who was both one with God and one with man. One who was personally sinless and yet punished for all the sins of all his people. One who was immortal, yet dying. One who was rich and yet poor. Indeed, one who was both a lion and a lamb, was Alpha and Omega, was the Son of Man and Son of God. In short, Jesus Christ. My friends, when you think what salvation required, it seems impossible. It seems absolutely inconceivable that the salvation of a remnant of lost humanity should ever be wrought. And when you think what is needed for it to happen, to be a possibility, we would conclude almost that even for God such a thing were hardly possible. But my friends, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see all things needful combined. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Because you see, it is in Christ and in Christ alone that grace and justice can join and point us in the direction of mercy. It is in Christ and Christ alone that God can both be just and the justifier of them that believe. Oh, my friends, such a one, such a being, such a person as this became us, was entirely fitted and suited to our case. Who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is precisely what was needed. He is precisely who is needed. Excellent in this combination of attributes, in this union of natures. No other man or being in heaven, in earth or under the earth, could open the book of God's purposes to read therein and bring them to pass. We would have wept for eternity had such remained the case. But the command of Scripture is, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And we behold and see in the midst of the throne the Lamb, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and the finisher. And we can only conclude with them, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Indeed, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever.